seeks the opportunity to shut the music off and to acknowledge any current sin that may be on our hearts at this particular time and to cease from it. Also to change our hearts from being absorbed with any details to being ready to hear the Word of God and focusing on that only. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We are so grateful that you have designated yet another time in which we can gather together and to hear your word. We are grateful and thankful for that and for the work of your Son. And may your Spirit please impress upon each of us the message that you have for us tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So after we have turned from the graciousness that our Lord has commanded us to have in this particular passage, the Lord now, it seems to take a turn, but all of this is obviously connected as his message continues. And now he is entreating us to look for his return. And this, it is great that this comes on this particular day or, you know, this feast of Rosh Hashanah. But here he's going to say that no one knows when he's going to return, and he makes that very clear. Therefore, we should be looking for him to return every day. And I think it's fun to argue about or to talk about, you know, what the significance of the certain feasts, and certainly there is a significance to it as the Lord has fulfilled all the feasts so far. However, if we put dates on this, then there are days where you cannot expect. Or even if it's remotely in your head that, you know, I'm not going to expect him today, then you are not living under these principles. We should be looking for him to return every single day. And you know the benefit that that gives you in your heart. And that it truly does press upon you what is important in life. And to, you know, whether things in the future work or they don't, what does it matter if the Lord actually returns today? So he says in verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Jewish weddings were held at night and the bridegroom's servants would wait at the house for the bridegroom to return. And they would not know at what time he would return. It's not like he would give them a time. It's when the wedding was done. And when he did return and came with his bride, he wouldn't want to be waiting at the door while the servants are sleeping or the servants are intoxicated. And those are the two things that are mentioned as us being unalert. The sin of intoxication is not truly what's in view here. What is in view is the readiness of mind. The new husband would certainly not want to be kept waiting at the door with his new bride. So the servants were ready all night, ready to go as soon as they heard the knock. Yet what the Lord says next is not in accordance with tradition. Is that at the Jewish wedding, the groom was treated like a king, the bride was treated like a queen. But this is completely outside of tradition, and that is the fact that our King will minister to his faithful servants and reward them for their faithful service to him. This is completely unprecedented. The fact that, as it says, you can read it with me in verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. And on the alert means not surprised. They were expecting him. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and we'll come up and wait on them. That would never happened. That was completely unprecedented. No master would get on his knees, gird himself, and serve the servants. That never happens. And so this just shows exactly what our God and our Lord is not a man. He's not like a man, nor does he do the things that man does. His ways are different than our ways. And so there is a reward. And certainly this should bring to your mind the very historical occurrence of the Lord washing the disciples' feet. He girded himself with an apron that was a slave's apron, and he got on his knees and he washed their feet. And he turned to them and said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Well, they had no clue. "You washed my feet," but they didn't really understand the significance of it then. But he did say to them, "This I want you to do for one another." And because of that, there are certain denominations where people actually get their feet washed, which I find gross. But really, that is not what he meant. What he meant was that we should serve one another as he does serve us. It is amazing that God became a man to become a servant to those who completely don't deserve it. I mean, if you have that idea in mind and you understand that, then you will recognize the fact that you are truly, truly blessed and that the things of this earth are inconsequential. So verse 38 says, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, finding what? Alert and ready. Blessed are those slaves. And blessed means happy. Now the second watch was from 9 p.m. to 12 midnight. The third watch was from 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. There were four watches in the Roman Empire. The last watch was from 3 to 6. So this was a night watch. The first watch was from 6 to 9. But he specifically mentions the second watch and the third watch. And that's because it's at the second watch that usually people will get intoxicated. And it's at the third watch that people would be asleep. Is it a sin to get intoxicated? Sure. Is it a sin to sleep? No. I certainly hope not. But the drunkenness mentioned here, as we'll see coming up, it speaks of distraction. You know, the drunkenness whether you've experienced it or not, is a time of dissipation. It's a time of being distracted. It's a time of not having my our wits about ourselves. And it's a time of fleshliness. It's a time of self-absorption. And sleeping is representative of not being alert. And therefore, if someone awakens me, I'm surprised. And he's saying here, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised because I could return at any single day. And we're going to look at this passage in just a little bit. But 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 through 7 says, "We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night." And again, drunkenness or sleeping is not the actual issue. It is alertness, alertness of heart for the return of our Lord. And that makes every day completely one that I take advantage of every single day. So the context of this passage, as we'll see in just a few minutes, is the return of Christ. The passage is in context of his imminent return, as we'll see. So in verse 39, Luke 12:39, "And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into." Obviously. "You too, be ready." In other words, be prepared. "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And so the date makers, I don't know how they get around this. I'd rather not make dates myself. I wish it'd be great to know the date, but no one does. If he's coming at a time that I do not expect, well, and Bree and I were talking about this earlier, because it is Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, but what people, when he returns at the rapture, it's at the sound of a trumpet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but also the second coming has a trumpet as well. It says that the angels blow trumpets when he returns at the second coming. The second coming is expected. As soon as the abomination of desolation steps into the Holy of Holies and sets himself up as God, the book of Revelation states that 1,260 days from that point, the Lord will come back. It's expected. The Jews will flee. Well, they're told to flee into the wilderness, and they will expect him in 3.5 years. So therefore, if this is the rapture which is in view, which is exactly what is in view, it states here that you do not expect. You do not know when I am going to return. And there's a reason for that. There's a very real theological reason for that, is that every single day you should be expectant of this. Every single day you should say, this is the day that the Lord comes back. and therefore I live just as he commanded me to in Luke chapter 12 and in Matthew chapter 6, to not be concerned about the things of tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. If God is going to take care of the ravens, the lilies, the grass, is he not also going to take care of you? He said, don't be concerned for tomorrow. And it's in Psalm 90, written by Moses, that Moses said, God, teach us to number our days, each and every day, that I live as unto you. And when that day is over, his grace, Leviticus 3:23, is brand new every morning. Every morning, it's new. And being as such, we live one day at a time. Doesn't mean that we don't plan. It means that we're not anxious about the plans. It doesn't mean that we don't take care of details. Of course we do. You know, I've got to get up and go to work tomorrow. I got things to do for tomorrow. I got to prepare for tomorrow. Sure you do. But tomorrow may not come. And that's a nice thing to know. It's a nice thing to believe. Because therefore I would not be anxious about tomorrow. And that's exactly what's in view here. So the word ready means to be ready, to be prepared, to be alert, to not be taken by surprise. So we'll go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now there's 100 theologians who will have 100 different opinions as what the day of the Lord actually means. This phrase is used often, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old. And I give you Dwight Pentecost in his, really the cornerstone book on eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy theological word for prophecy of the future. He states, it is thus concluded that the day of the Lord is that extended period of time beginning with God's dealing with Israel after the rapture, at the beginning of the tribulation period, and extending through the second advent and the millennial age into the creation of the new heavens and the new earth after the millennium. That's again from Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost. Now, this, and I completely agree with this definition. That's why I give it to you, obviously. The rapture starts the prophetical clock ticking again. There's no prophecy in the church age. There's one prophecy, his return, which no one knows, but there's nothing that needs to happen before his return. There's a whole bunch of things that need to happen before the second coming, a whole bunch of things that all have to line up. But when it comes to the return of Christ at the rapture, where he doesn't actually touch down on the ground, but we meet him in the clouds of the air, there's nothing that needs to occur before that happens. Therefore, this is the age of no prophecy. But once the rapture does happen, now the clock starts ticking. Now there's going to be a period of time, and a lot of people, you know, it's sometimes we don't think about it. There's really no need because we're not going to be here anyway. But once the rapture happens, the tribulation doesn't start until the Antichrist signs the treaty with Israel. It's a 7-year treaty. That's when the tribulation starts. It is really quite impossible for that to happen the day of the rapture. I mean, he has to be in power to sign this treaty. So if he's in power at the day of the rapture, that means the Antichrist would have been in power on the earth before the rapture. That's impossible. So it's after the rapture, and the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit is gone, so the world can run amok, and without God the Holy Spirit, he'll be here, but he won't restrain. And so therefore, it may take a few years before the Antichrist comes to power. Well, so, I mean, it's not rapture and then 7 years to the second coming. It's rapture, some period of time before the tribulation starts, and then 7 years. However, once he comes, the prophetical clock begins, and a whole bunch of things must line up. And so again, he says, when is the day of the Lord going to come? Like a thief in the night. Now, the Lord had just told us that if we knew when the thief was coming, we would have been prepared. Why does he say that? Because we don't know when the thief is coming. And therefore, he comes at a time we do not expect. Verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction. Now, the destruction is the tribulation. Destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. In other words, not being prepared or not being ready. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Meaning it's possible that we can go to sleep spiritually, in other words. But let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. In other words, we're not going through the tribulation. The tribulation is a time of wrath. There are some who completely believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. That is completely wrong. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord is going to come and remove us before the tribulation, which is for Israel. So anyway, notice that being sober or being awake is likened to what? Having the armor of God on. So we have in verse 8 the breastplate of faith and love. Hey, that is faith in the things of God. Not like the Exodus generation who has no trust. This breastplate is one of faith and trust. And the breastplate really is one of the most important items in the armor. It protects your vital organs. And so that it's not only just faith, but also described as love. Having God's love. These things must be, this is what makes us ready. Not looking up. It's not as when the disciples saw him ascend in Acts chapter 1, they're like, oh, in the world was that? Off he went. And then if you remember, the two angels came and said, why are you looking into the sky? Because there's stuff to do here on earth. We're not to be walking around like this. That's not how we make ourselves ready. We make ourselves ready by having faith, love, and the helmet, which protects the mind, the head, the brain, is the confidence of salvation. You say, well, I know I'm saved. I have confidence that I have eternal life. That's not only the thing that you have confidence in. Please notice the word hope, right? This is what we have seen over and over again. The word hope is truly the antithesis of fear, the antithesis of anxiety. Anxiety and worry causes me to look at the future with fear. Bad things are going to happen. This isn't going to work out. That isn't going to work out. Details look glum. Therefore, I worry. But see, hope is happy expectation of future what? Deliverance. That's what the word save means. Salvation is deliverance. It's deliverance. When it comes to our salvation through faith in Christ, we're delivered from the second death. But there's all kinds of problems in life that God has so ordained in eternity past to deliver us from. And those things are what protect our heads. See, it's a helmet. It protects your soul. And soul is protected. Meaning that a blow from the kingdom of darkness comes across my head, and the helmet protects me. That helmet, again, is my hope in future deliverance. Therefore, God, again, in verse 9, has not destined us for the tribulation or for wrath, but for obtaining deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And that's wonderfully put in there in verse 10 to show grace, that if I happen to be a sleeping Christian, I still will be face to face with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. It shows the, obviously, the inspiration of Scripture. We have Paul writing about it, Peter writing about it, Luke writing about it, Matthew writing about it, all the same thing. Verse 13, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Now, how am I going to gird my mind? Protect it with what? The helmet of salvation, the hope of deliverance. God is going to deliver me. So that's how I gird my mind for action. In other words, if I know that God is going to deliver me from all things, that he's always going to provide solutions for me, he's not going to ask me to go through something that I cannot go through. He is not going to put me in a position that I cannot handle. Therefore, I have hope, and that girds my mind for action. See, I'm ready for action if I'm not afraid. I'm ready to hit the battlefield if I'm not afraid. You know, the people who are absolutely fearful are unable to act. They're in a prison of their own fear. But we all know this. We operate differently when we're under fear than we are when we're at rest. And when we're at rest and at peace, things flow. Thoughts flow. Actions flow. Words flow. I mean, it flows naturally, nicely, as spiritually we would say, under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, things flow. And that is girding your mind for action, meaning that, again, I have that hope of future deliverance. And then he says, keep sober in spirit. And that means being alert. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, fix your confident expectation of future deliverance completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ for the church is at the rapture of the church. I mean, is that not the ultimate deliverance? Right? Is there? Am I going to have a problem after the rapture? No, I'm not even going to be here. That's when I get my resurrection body. That's when I'm face to face with the Lord, and the entire church is united in the big genuflex, the first time ever. Angels are awed at the body of Christ finally coming together completely for the first time. That's the rapture of the church. Now see, if I expect that every day, why am I afraid of anything? I would not be. And that's why he says it. This is why he doesn't tell us when he's coming back. Because if I expect him today or tomorrow, and then I say, well, he didn't come this year, so he's coming next year. So from October, November, December, what? I have no expectation of his return? It's silly. That's why he says, you do not know the hour, because this is the attitude he wants us to have. Imminence. This gives me today is the day of my deliverance. All right, he didn't come today. Fine, go to sleep and get up tomorrow. His grace is new every day, and say, all right, now tomorrow, Friday, he's coming back. And expect it. And if he doesn't, Saturday, he's coming back. And eventually, you'll just be dead. And then you'll see him. Say, hey, he didn't come back. He's like, I know. He's like, I know. When are you coming back? I don't know. I find it interesting for the date setters that Christ said himself, I do not know when I'm returning. So I say, and I used to say this to the raptards, it's interesting that you figure this out and Christ doesn't even know when he's returning. Maybe you should pray. Say, hey, you're coming back. You know, right? Tell him. Don't leave him out of the loop. Tell him. So again, verse 13, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at this revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in ignorance or in your ignorance. And again, that makes me on alert. But like the Holy One you who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Now, holy is a word that is completely misunderstood in our day and age. Holy is the Greek word hagios, and it means to be set apart. Holy is sanctification. Now, why did God give Israel the Sabbath? He says this is a memorial to the fact that I have sanctified you. Right? The Sabbath, they were to sit around on Saturday and think about what? Their deliverance from Egypt. Has any other nation been delivered in that fashion? No, they're unique. God said through Abraham, a great nation I'm going to make of you, and they were to think of that. They were to sit around and not work, but think about the things that God had set them apart from. And what did he set them apart from? The rest of the world. Completely unique. And as we have seen, why is the Jew still here? Why are they in Israel now? Why did they get a nation in 1948? That is crazy that they would have a nation and that all those people would return to Palestine after the Second World War. It's crazy. After anti-Semitism was rampant in this world, especially in the Second World War, and yet God returned them to their land. And they're all a bunch of unbelievers. And God still put them there and said, I'm putting you here to be ready for what? For my program. and they still have the same book, they still have the same religion. No other nation or kingdom or empire has been sustained over 5,000 years like they have. Right? So that's what holy means. It means to be set apart. And the Sabbath, which is a day of rest, is a day where they were to think about their set apartness. But if you and I have rest in our souls, God's rest, you are completely set apart from the rest of the world. Because what is the world concerned about? Everything. Everything. What are nations concerned about? You know, it's all over the news now. What are we going to do about Syria? Are we going to attack them? Are we not going to attack them? Are we going to put boots on the ground? Are we not going to put boots on the ground? Is the Congress going to approve it? And then the president says, well, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. It's just completely unconstitutional, but so be it. They broke the Constitution 100,000 times. Whatever. People are concerned about the things of the world, but the believer who has peace is not. And therefore, he is what? Holy. That's what the word holy means. It doesn't mean to be moral. Morality would obviously be included, but that's a very small part of what holiness really is. It means that you have a system of thinking that is opposite of the world, and therefore you have peace. So here, the reason, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, who is your Lord and your God, am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. Now see, doesn't that verse mean so much more to us now? Now that we have looked at what fear truly is, this is a command, therefore it is reverent fear. This is not the fear that's a sin. This is reverent fear of our Lord. Because why? You're not going to be judged by man. Though people do judge you, don't get me wrong, you will be judged by man, but your ultimate judge is not man. It's not your husband, it's not your wife, it's not your mom and dad, it's not your friends, it's not whomever. Not the government, it's not any, no one will ultimately judge you outside of God. And since he is truly your judge, therefore, he says, conduct yourselves in reverent fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so, again, in the context of the return of Christ and our looking to him and his imminency, we're brought back to, look, gold and silver didn't deliver you. The materialism of this earth did not deliver you. So, therefore, don't put your trust in that. Again, in Jeremiah 17, don't put your trust in your flesh. Don't put your trust in man. Don't put your trust in materialism. Your trust needs to be in the one who delivered you. And what were you delivered with? His blood, which is representative of his work on the cross. And then it says in verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in materialism, people, things, stuff, obviously not, are in God. Now, go back to Luke 12, verse 41. And now, as Christ has asked us to look for his return, now he's going to tell us what we should do or be doing while we're looking for his return. We're not only to watch, you know, again, like walking around with our heads up. Walking around like, and there's other stuff to do while you're expectantly waiting. And that is to fulfill your destiny. There's a destiny that God has given each and every one of us, and it's unique to us. I mean, individual to you. It's like your fingerprint. Your destiny is not the same as anybody else's. There's similarities, yes, but completely the same? No, not at all. We have different spiritual gifts. We have different plans. We have different personal senses of destiny. So Peter opens his mouth, as he normally does. Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Peter, come on, man. Should I be paying attention to this? Is this for us or is it just for them? You know, obviously your Lord is speaking words, Pete. Pay attention. Right? This, your Lord does not waste time on filler. right? Everything he says is important. Is this for us? Should I be taking notes or can I take a nap? Peter, we often find Peter falling asleep. So anyway, the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? And a steward means slave, one who is an attendant, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. So this faithful, he says, who then is this faithful one? Now, not just watching, not just the one standing by the door, but extremely faithful to his master. And notice there's a reward here to him, and the reward is that he's put in charge of others. And that is a reward that is mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 in the churches, that you will be given authority as Christ has authority. Those elders that sit around his throne have authority. And that authority is given to whom? Not the knucklehead, apathetic, could care less, and only thinks about himself. No, obviously. It's the faithful. The faithful, and what else is he? Notice the words. Don't overlook these words. Sensible. Sensible. And that means sober, and sober in the way that I am thinking in terms of the Word of God. I am thinking in terms of God's plan. I am striving to do that. I don't do it perfectly. No one does. But I am a sensible, meaning to have sense is like the opposite of intoxication, according to the examples given. So, and to give them their rations at the proper time. These stewards that are put in charge were to actually give out to the others their rations, to give them their rations. So, Pete, let's go back to Pete. Is this for us? You bet it is. Because you, Peter, are going to have to feed my church. Now, if Peter knew that now, he'd be, he has no idea. Thank God he has no idea. Thank God we have no idea, right, what our destiny is. Because if God revealed it to you, you'd be like, I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. God doesn't reveal it to us. And so he says, live a day at a time. Don't be concerned about tomorrow. You know what I'm going to do for you? Do you know what I'm going to lead you to? Do you know what I'm going to ask you to do? Do you know the things I'm going to take from you and the things I'm going to give you? Do you know these things? No. Good. You're not supposed to. Because if you did, you'd screw it up. Right? If I knew where I'm supposed to go, I'd be like, oh, now I can help God out. By not knowing, meaning, I, how do I contribute to this? God says, you don't. As we'll see when we get back to Hebrews 4, he said, look, if you have entered my rest, then you have rested from your works just like I rested from mine. Like I said last night, then who's got the wheel? God set it in motion in eternity past. That doesn't mean that he's not involved during time. It's just that whatever was accomplished has already been accomplished. So, believer, there's nothing for you to add. There's nothing for you to do here. It's all you do is follow. And accept, if God says this is going away and this is coming in, or this is coming in abundance, or this is being taken away, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You just follow me and know and have confidence in me. Trust me, because there is no one other than me who loves you like I do and can plan for you like I can. The apostles have no clue what they're going to be asked to do. It's revealed over and over again. After his resurrection, just before he ascends, we've been there, they ask him, are you bringing your kingdom now? Do we get to sit on the thrones now? No. You're all going to die. You're all going to be murdered as martyrs. No, I'm not bringing the kingdom now. The apostles were to give rations of the word of God to the servants of God. Look, if you're promoted in God's kingdom to a place of authority, that means you are the ultimate servant. No leader. You do not learn to be a leader unless you are an exceptional follower. If you're put in charge of anything, you will be the one who serves the most. As the Lord, who is the authority of all things, said, I came to the earth to serve, not to be served. The one whom the king puts in charge of stuff, he says here, you will give rations to others, meaning you are really, though you have authority, you are ultimately the greatest servant. That's why you're given authority. Now, there are no more apostles, so, you know, what am I doing here? You know, well, obviously, you've been given a gift just like they have. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? The common good. In other words, you use that gift, and when you're promoted in that gift, you serve others with that gift. So we serve Christ, as he said, to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me, right? So therefore, we serve Christ by serving his people. Now, that's really if, you know, people who say that I've, and I just read something where a guy, you know, he was cured of cancer. This guy had like stage 4 cancer somewhere in his body, and he was cured of it. It went away. So he said, you know what, I'm going to commit my life to God. And, you know, people applaud that kind of thing. And, you know, hey, I'm happy for the guy, really. But if I have to wait to get cured of cancer to commit myself to the Lord, right? I mean, obviously, all of us should be that. That is normal, to commit your life to the one who actually gave you life. I don't have to wait for miracles. I don't have to wait for the miraculous. I just have to know who he is and who I am. And as such, if I'm a servant of God, I serve his people. As you have done it to the least of them, you have done it unto him. So verse 43, Luke 12, 43, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And therefore there is promotion. So, faith, as we tie this all together, faith in the imminency of the rapture motivates the believer to apply doctrine and execute the plan of God each day and one day at a time without concern about what's going to happen tomorrow. Again, this doesn't say that you don't plan for tomorrow. It just means that you're not anxious about it. Faith in the imminency of the rapture, again, motivates the believer to apply doctrine. If this is my last day, what would I do with it? You know, and we've joked about this in the past. Well, if I knew it's the rapture's coming today, I'm maxing the credit cards. I'm going to go out and go crazy. I'm going to paint the town orange. You can do all that in heaven, right? When you think about it, you say, well, I'm going to buy all the stuff that I can today, because it's my last day. If you bought everything on this earth, it wouldn't compare to 1 ounce of what you're going to experience in heaven. So, like, if at the end of this day, I know I'm going to be face to face with the Lord, why am I concerned with the materialistic things of the earth? You shouldn't be, and we should not be. If it were your last day, what would you do? Oh, I know it's a great question, but and almost impossible to answer. But truly, if it were my last day, I would love, you know, we would hopefully apply and love our Lord and execute the plan of God that day. The opposite view promotes laziness. Yeah, I think I have it quoted, but in First Peter, Peter writes about how those who say, well, you know, you've been saying that the Lord's going to return for years, and he hasn't. So, you know, it's going to be a long time coming. If we believe it's a long time coming, then that motivates apathy and laziness. However, if I am convinced he's coming today, then that motivates application. So in verse 45, it says, but if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and get and to eat and drink and get drunk. Meaning that I can do whatever I want. The master's not coming home today anyway, so I can get away with it. This is the one who said, if we made it a modern saying, I've got time to adjust my life to the plan of God. You know, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week, next month, next year. I mean, tomorrow never comes, right? It's like, you know, I'll dedicate my life to God and to his word when I'm done with this, or tomorrow. And tomorrow always becomes the next day, and the next day could be years and years and years. God said that today is the day of deliverance. Today is the day of salvation. And that's why he said, again, in Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So in verse 46, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces. Now, this actually was a type of punishment for a criminal, is to cut them up into pieces and to assign a place with the unbelievers. Now, this end of this verse seems to state, well, look, if I'm not alert, then I'm going to end up with the unbelievers. But this word is apistos, A-P-I-S-T-O-S. I probably should have put it on the board. Apistos means to not have faith. It's the negative aleph in front of the word with the word for faith. And what it means is unfaithful. So it says that I'm going to assign him a place with the unfaithful. So which seems to state, even though believers cannot lose their salvation, that all the unfaithful slaves will be kind of lumped together. And this kind of makes sense because, again, when we look at the rewards that we've noted, one of them is that I will grant him to sit with me on my throne in Revelation chapter 3. And we've interpreted that as the 24 elders, not 24 in number, but 24 in privilege. And therefore, they are distinct or separate than the rank and file believers who were unfaithful, as it's truly the minority that are positive towards doctrine. And it truly is the minority, always has been in every generation. So unbelievers are not going up in the rapture, so they're not in view here at all. And so just because your English Bible says unbeliever, it doesn't mean that. It means the unfaithful. Only those who are in Christ will rise, and therefore it is not. It can mean unbeliever, but not in this context. The context is the unfaithful believer, and it seems that they will all be placed together. And when it comes to discipline, there are levels of discipline. And so when it, again, we get back to verse 46, it says, well, here comes the Lord, and there is discipline, which we'll see is really just embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ. There's levels of it. There's levels of it. And that's why he says in verse 47, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, he's still going to receive lashes, but he will receive few, but few. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask him all the more. So, I mean, you can say to yourself, well, then I should stop learning doctrine, right? Because then I might get few lashes, right? It's obviously the wrong motivation there. The more you know, the more is expected of you. That's what he's saying. The more he has given you, the more he expects for you to be faithful in. And so the one who is ignorant will receive less lashes. So what are these lashes? If it's in time, it's divine discipline. And we've all been through it. Sometimes it's really rough. Sometimes it's not as rough. I've been through many layers of divine discipline. I know when I can think of particularly a time where I got my butt kicked. But there are times we go through divine discipline and it's of lesser intensity. But this is at the return of the king. So therefore, this is at the rapture. And so what would be considered a lashing at the rapture of the church? And that would be the one who was embarrassed. And this is the only verse that says it. And it's the only thing that I can tie with this. And it seems to me to be, well, it's truthful anyway, but the rapture will not be a joyous occasion for some, since there will be a momentary shame or embarrassment for them. And it says, 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him. Now the word abide, meno, means to be in commune with him. That's fellowship. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Who's he talking to? Little children. Is the believers. Meaning that some are going to have embarrassment. Some will have more embarrassment than others. And so this is what I think what he's talking about when he talks about the lashes. How long does this last? Well, you're not going to be embarrassed for all of eternity. I shouldn't say you, anybody who is would be in this category. It wouldn't be heaven if I was a loser believer walking around in embarrassment all the time. Therefore, this is at the judgment seat of Christ. We would assume it is momentary, and yet, though, still truthful. There's when Paul talked about that he had run the race, he finished the course and so on, and he said, laid up for me is the crown of righteousness. And he said, this not only for me, but for all who love his appearing. And that's a kind of in the same way that here I have confidence before him. He's coming back. Even though it's a twinkling of an eye and it's momentary, obviously I have the capacity to know that I am now in the rapture and that I would be excited about that. You know, I can't wait to be before my Lord. I can't wait for him to evaluate me. That's confidence. And if I have been an unfaithful believer, and by the way, your body's left behind, so all the unfaithful believers will not have old sin natures anymore. And therefore, you would think they would come to an understanding like, wow, I wasted my life away. You know, all these great things that God gave me, and I didn't invest in any of them. That's unfaithful. That's the steward who's drunk and asleep when the master returns. It's like, because he doesn't care. And so in that moment, there's going to be an awakening. But you see, as a positive believer, your awakening is going to be fantastic. Because you're going to be excited. It's like you know everything on the test and you can't wait for the teacher to put that test in front of you because you know you're going to ace it. And that's exactly what is in view here. So finally, we get to the verse that I started this whole chapter about. Verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I love it. I love it. He's basically revealing his humanity here. And by the way, you know, remember last night we were talking about repetitive prayer? Keep going back. Keep asking. And I meant to say it. It was in my mind and I forgot to. That our Lord applied that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. He said it three times. Because why? He needed comfort. He needed comfort from his Father. And why did he need comfort? Well, he says it in the next verse. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Until I say from that cross, it is finished. What does he have in his heart? Distress. And that means that he needed to be comforted too. He submitted to his Father. He lived the plan that he has given to us in his humanity. Philippians 2, the kenosis verse, says that he laid aside the use of his deity. He never stopped being God, obviously, but he didn't use his deity. And so he submitted to the Father's plan as a human, one who could get hungry, one who could get tired, one who could get thirsty, one who could weep, one who could have what? Distress in his heart. It's obviously not a sin, but look at the word in a second. So back to verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth and how I wish it were already kindled. Fire often represents judgment. And if it were kindled, that means the judgment time would have started. And so when are the first judgments on the earth? Tribulation. So this would mean that the prophetical clock had already started ticking. And he's saying, boy, I wish this had already started. Because why does he wish it already started? Because then the cross would have been over. If you remember, and we studied this in detail, he had no idea how long he would be up there. He had no idea what it would be like to be separated from his own deity and from his Father. He had no idea what it was like to come in contact with sin, not as a sinner, but to be judged for it. He knew about physical suffering. That's why he could handle the physical suffering wonderfully. But when it came to the spiritual death, that's the first time that he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had no idea what it would be like. We have no idea what it was like. He and only he knows it. And he and only he will know it forever. And he did it for us. You know, and we have the benefits of that. He had no idea what it would be like. So would we say he was afraid of it? No, because he marched towards it. But was he distressed about it? Absolutely. So when the judgments of the tribulation start, then you've got, really, the judgments really start in the second half of the tribulation. So you've got 3.5 years, the second coming. Then he judges again. He personally judges believer against believer from unbeliever. And then it all culminates at the end at the great white throne judgment. So the baptism is an identification. That's what the word means. Baptismos means identification. This baptism to undergo that he has to go through in verse 50 is his spiritual death on the cross. So I'm distressed. Well, what's the word? It is soon echo. It's a simple word in the Greek. Soon means with. Echo means to hold. So it means to hold with. What this word really meant, literally, is to have your head in a vice. It meant to be stuck between two things, and you're held by those things, and they squeeze upon you. So that's the literal interpretation of the word. So once you know the literal, what we call an etymology, the history of the word, then you can kind of get a really good flavor for what the word means. What does it mean? It means to be pressed tightly between two things, or between anything. It means pressure. So much pressure in Gethsemane that he bleeds through his pores. I mean, that means the blood vessels on his skin popped and broke and bled through the pores of his skin. That's pressure. That's an amazing amount. None of us will ever experience it. And that's why he says, I wish that this fire had started. But it hasn't started. It still hasn't started. Christ is stating that he is under incredible pressure as the cross looms ahead of him. Every day of his life, it's closer and closer. He said this before, too. Actually, later, what I meant is later. We've looked at it before. John, in the Gospel of John, in John 12, he said, I am troubled. And troubled means to be agitated in his heart. And it's perfectly understandable, obviously. And therefore, it's obviously not a sin either. Let's think about it. When you're under pressure and your heart is agitated, it's not technically a sin. But of course, you and only you know that. So in John 12, 27, now my soul has become troubled. This Greek word, tarasso, means to stir up or to agitate. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. Father, find a way for me to pass by it. Father, save me or deliver me from this hour. But it's for this purpose that I came to this hour. And that hour means the cross. should I ask the Father, deliver me? He did. When he asked in Gethsemane, he said, if there be another way. He didn't say, stop it. He said, if there is another way. And basically, he's asking that. He knows there's no other way. He knows that. But he's asking for the same thing that we studied last night, comfort. Father, I need to talk to you about what's going to happen. And even he needed that. And you know, and I add to that, too, that he couldn't take his cross all the way there. He needed help. You know, Simon of Cyrene had to help him bear that cross. And therefore, you know, it shows his incredible humanity. And at a point where he was God, rich, and became poor, he had weaknesses, not in terms of flaws and sins, no. But he had frailties as a human being that God the Son would never experience. That's why it's so incredible. The hypostatic union alone, before the cross, just becoming a man, shows his love for his creatures. And again, it gets us back to like what exactly what he's been teaching us over and over again. Enter my rest and don't be anxious about anything. Why should you be? I am God and I became a man. And as a man, I marched towards that cross so that you could be delivered. Honestly, what else is there? So he says in verse 51, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? All those Christmas cards says you did, Jesus. I tell you no, but rather conflict, division, conflict. You gotta love it. Truly, this should be a Christmas card that you should send to your family. Yeah? I did not come to bring peace on earth. Luke begins his gospel, and here he states it again. When Luke began his gospel in Luke 2:14, the angels said this. Luke 2:14. This is what is misquoted. It's very badly translated in the King James, that's why. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Well, geez, that's a lot different than peace on earth. Peace among whom? Individual people with whom he is pleased. What pleases God? Without this, fill in the blank, you cannot please God. Faith. Right? Whom God is pleased, those who believe him, those who have faith in him, those who trust him, they have peace as individuals. But you see, peace on earth is what? Oh, again, I was thinking last night about the John Lennon song. There's a lot of lyrics in that song. Imagine there's no heaven. Oh, thanks, John. That sounds great. So my only shot at happiness is if I get all the people in my environment to agree with me, and that we all agree together, and we all share with one another, and no one is rich, and no one is poor, and none of us have possessions, and that's supposed to make me happy? That's supposed to bring peace? It doesn't. Obviously, we know that. Peace on earth is that everyone gets along and everyone agrees. Right? You can't get two people to agree consistently. Right? I'll be married soon. There's three married couples here. Two loners in the back. But both married. Right? I got a few weeks to go, and then I'll be married. Are us and our wives and our husbands going to agree all the time? Oh, my God, no. That's the beauty of marriage, isn't it? It's the beauty of forgiveness and impersonal unconditional love and the beauty of laying down your life for another. No, we're not supposed to agree all the time. Now, you can't get two to agree. So John Lennon's song is a little off. How are you going to get 7 billion people to agree on this earth and therefore have peace on earth? United Nations was invented for, you know, to prevent war. How's that worked out? Right? It's constantly, there's been war every single day somewhere on this planet since then. It doesn't prevent anything. When Christ comes and makes war and he makes peace on earth, he will make peace on earth, but will there ultimately be peace? No, because there'll be millions who rebel against him in the millennium. And he makes perfect environment. He makes an environment in which everybody has enough, everybody has everything, and still they rebel against him. Still they commit crimes that are worthy of death. Why? Because all of us are sinners. And as sinners, our deliverance cannot come in any earthly way. This is the only place where peace is. And you got to love that this is announced by angels at the birth of our Lord. To shepherds, which is completely representative of the fact that Christ would come and be our shepherd. There is peace in our hearts, but that is the peace that Christ has left behind. So he says in verse 52, "For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three." Why? Because some have faith and some don't. And they can all five be believers. Positive believers are in conflict with negative believers. Believers are in conflict with unbelievers. Elect angels are in conflict with fallen angels. People are in conflict with their creator. Conflict is always and always has been in human history. So they will be divided, father against son. And so he gets particular here, right? And I'm like, but that's my dad. So what? If they're negative towards the word of God, how do you expect to have peace amongst one another? It's impossible. You know, Christ's mother and his brother came to get him because his mother failed at this because he was running around saying he was the Son of God. And she was like, yeah, I mean, I know he was to be the Messiah, but Son of God, who does he think he is claiming to be God? So they ran out to get him. They thought he had gone crazy. And he's in this crowd and there's a whole crowd around him and they wouldn't even come in. So because they told somebody, can you go tell Jesus to come out and talk to us? And somebody came and gave him the message, and he said, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he said, well, really, who is my mother? who are my brothers? And he pointed to the people who were listening to his word. He says, those who hear my word and keep it. In other words, they're faithful to it. That's my mother. That's my brother. Those are the ones that are my family, royal family. And so they will be divided. Father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So this rest obviously isn't through peace on earth. Such rest has been left behind for God's people, and very, very few since it has been left behind, which would have been right at Pentecost, at the resurrection, and after the resurrection and started the beginning of the church. Very, very few people have taken advantage of it. If a believer loved his father, he would desire to take as much of it as he can. Why? Because it glorifies him. For me to have rest in the midst of this world of conflict, says, well, where did I get it from? It glorifies my father. You know, removing anxiety and worry and fear from my heart glorifies him. And is it a great benefit to me? Of course. But it glorifies God, because he is the only one who can give it. So with that, we finish Luke 12, finally, and now we can go back to Hebrews 4 starting tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together and hear your word. We are so grateful that you have provided it by means of grace. May we take advantage of this rest, each of us, and have that peace that you have left behind. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.